All right, well, John asked me to introduce my wife and I. Her name's Li Xin. She ain't from around here. She's from China. She's gone from communism to Christ, or from Buddhist to Baptist, but I'd rather say to Christ. That's right. Anyway, so by God's grace, we've been married, I don't know how long. Not that long. 5 years. Is that right? So my first wife passed away, and God brought us together. And so anyway, I, from Birmingham originally, grew up Smyrna, went to Georgia Tech. And then like JB, we both went to the same seminary. I met America in Memphis. And we both, I didn't know him back then, but we were on this thing called a workship program at Bellevue Baptist back in the day. And then I was associate pastor at Brookhaven Baptist in the 80s. It was a revitalization effort, and I was there 7 years. I got a 7-year itch. And then in 1991, I started the church I'm still at now, which is Atlanta Reformation Fellowship in Tucker. And we do church a lot like y'all do. We pretty casual. Kids stay with us in the meeting. We do Lord's Supper every week. We have several songs and then a share time. And there's about 70 of us, though. But we've kept our church small on purpose. We've started 8 other ones out of ours, either on purpose or by accident, over these years. But we got so many people wanting to share, we have to limit them to 5 minutes. So we put up a light system. So it's green for 5 minutes, and then it starts changing colors, and that's time to stop. They do. But we want to hear a little bit from a lot of people. That's what we say. And it's got to be edifying, of course. It's got to be encouraging. So my job, at the start of this year, we had 3 elders. And our job is to be more like sideline coaches, to be sure everything is by the rules and edifying. I think it's fair to say if you visited our church and didn't know I was one of the leaders or who the leaders were, you'd leave not knowing. Because we have different brothers doing the music, different brothers emceeing the meetings, different brothers doing scripture reading. And I do teach a lot, but any brother gifted to teach is welcome to do it. So anyway, a lot like what y'all do. So it's good to see you. Again, I've been here before, back when y'all were on Claremont Road. And one of my co-elders, Gerald, has spoken here before, too. So anyway, turn over to Luke 14. I hope you brought your Bible. Now, I'm not much on preaching. And educators will tell you that the least effective form of communication is monologue. And so now, if you got a big crowd, that's what you got to do. So Jesus' Sermon on the Mount was a sermon on the Mount. But in small groups, Jesus tended to ask questions. There are over 100 questions recorded in the Gospels that Jesus asked people. And that wasn't because he didn't know the answer. All right. And then the King James Bible says that when Paul was at Troas, he preached all night. Looks like the mother of all sermons. But the various Greek words for preach are not in that passage. Twice the word Luke used to describe what Paul did was dialegomai. Now, what English word does that sound like? Dialogue. And that's where we transliterate that word from. It's defined as discuss. So even Paul, pointed by Jesus to the churches who had something to say, it didn't preach. He discussed. And what we see in history is that a monologue presentation as a regular feature of church meetings didn't happen until around the time of Constantine. And that's when they went from small churches to big churches. And that's all you can do in a big crowd. So I'm not going to preach. And if you'll help me, I'm not going to preach. Now, you're helping me means you got to participate. Okay? So I'm going to ask you some questions, ask you to read. So don't be bashful. Don't be shy. And my church, I call on people by name. But since I don't know most of your names, I won't do that. All right. So you're in Luke 14. In the Great Commission, what did Jesus tell the apostles to do? And make disciples. Now, he didn't say to evangelize. He didn't say to plant churches. But they did evangelize and they did plant churches because those are necessary steps in making a disciple. The end game, though, is making a disciple. So I don't want to, I said we started 8 churches. We don't want to start churches for the sake of starting churches. It's all about making disciples. And so let's look at the end game this morning. What does it look like if you're disciple? And we need to be asking ourselves, are we really disciples based on this very difficult thing that Jesus says here today? He says, it's kind of a test this morning. It's kind of challenging. Do we measure up? All right, so in this passage, I'm in Luke 14, 25 to 33. He makes three statements about who cannot be a disciple. So I'm looking for those three statements. So I want some brave soul, somebody who believes the Bible, not ashamed of the Lord and His Word, to read this for me, and the rest of us, look at, see if you can find the three things, three statements of who cannot be a disciple. So somebody read really loud this section here, 25 to 33. Somebody read that.
Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his possessions.
All right, what's one of the three statements about who cannot be a disciple? Somebody give me one of them. Who cannot be a disciple?
Someone who doesn't take up their cross.
Okay, you got to take up your cross. If you don't do it, you can't be a disciple. What's another negative statement that he made?
You can't put others ahead of Christ.
Okay, you can't put anybody ahead of Jesus. The way he said it was,
mothers.
You got to hate them. Okay, and what's the last one?
You don't give up everything that you have.
You got to renounce everything that you got. That's it. So this is kind of a slap in the face, in a way. Now, if we look at the context here, y'all look back at verse 25. What's going on in verse 25 that might have caused him to talk about the demands of discipleship right here?
Big crowds,
and they're going along with Jesus. All right, so the normal Greek word for disciple just means a learner. Mathetes. And I think we'll get our word mathematics from that. It's a learner. But there's a lot more to being a disciple of Jesus, evidently, than these guys were thinking. So he turns and speaks to this big crowd about what's really involved with being a disciple. Okay, so the question is, for us, are we truly disciples or are we just going along with the crowd like these guys were doing? Okay, a Gallup poll, I didn't have to look at it lately, but you know, a very large majority of Americans claim to be Christians. But then when he asked them what they believed about Jesus and salvation and things like that, only about 10% gave a gospel answer. So that's a pretty small percentage who are truly Christians as opposed to those who say they are. And I guess that's what's going along here in verse 25. All right, so first thing he says then, going back, let's reread verse 26. The first example of who cannot be a disciple. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, during the dark days of World War II, Supreme Allied Commander Dwight Eisenhower wrote to his wife, he said, God, I hate the Germans. Now, what does it mean to actually hate somebody the way Eisenhower hated the Germans? What does that mean to hate somebody, literally?
To be willing to kill them.
you have such feelings toward this person, you'd be willing to kill them. All right? And what are those feelings typically that you feel? What are those feelings?
Anger.
Anger. Rage.
Adversity.
Yeah. Hostility too. So how do we know that Jesus didn't mean this literally?
Ten Commandments.
Yes, yeah, murder. So obviously we have the whole of the Scriptures to consider, and that's what we do. We let Scripture interpret Scripture. If Bible says, if anyone says, "I love God," and he hates his brother, he is a liar. Is the verse I'm thinking of? Yeah. Now Jesus, I believe he spoke this in Greek, but he certainly thought in Hebrew. And so what you have in the New Testament is Hebrew way of saying things clothed in Greek words. And so what about, how could we go from the Hebrew Scriptures, this love-hate stuff, that would help us from Scripture understand that maybe he didn't mean this literally in the way that language was used? Okay, we're to honor our fathers and our mothers, not hate them, right? So that would seem a direct contradiction. But how about the word hate and the way it was used by the Hebrews in their thinking?
The Old Testament says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And Esau didn't get punished severely by God. I mean, he didn't get blessings, but he didn't get struck down.
Okay, so Jacob was the son through whom the promises came, not Esau. Even though they were equal in every way, same father, same mother, right? Same descendants of promise, it was through Jacob that the promises came. So he chose Jacob over Esau. So there's another example in Galatians. It said Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. And when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb. Well, doesn't mean Jacob hated her. He just loved the one more than the other. And that's what that's about. So that's probably the idea that Jesus is saying here. Now, in another place, Jesus says it this way: whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Okay? And along those lines, Jesus said, whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. All right, so why do you think then Jesus used a word like hate when it's so obviously easy to misunderstand? Why would he say that?
If it comes to
prioritizing?
So he's got to be first, yeah. So what's shock radio? Y'all remember shock radio? Well, I work in broadcast for a lot of years. That's what I guess what I know about. These DJs, they want attention, right? They say outlandish things to upset people or to get a reaction or drive up advertiser revenues, whatever. Neil Bortz was good or bad, however you want to look at it, at doing that. So it's possible. Now, if they're all Hebrew audience, they could have known exactly what he meant. Oh, yeah, Jesus has got to come first. But the word in Hebrew for hate can mean hate, the way we think of it. So it could be, this is shock radio, he's wanting to jolt these people out of complacency, using a word, it is easy to misunderstand, to wake them up. So anyway, you got to process these things. It could be that. Now, Jesus said, so unless he comes first, such a person, if he doesn't put Jesus first, cannot be his disciple. What does the word can mean? Give me a synonym for C-A-N, can. Able. You do not have the ability to be a disciple of Jesus unless he is number one in your life, ahead of your spouse, ahead of your parents, ahead of your brothers and sisters, and even ahead of yourself. That's right. All right. Now, if JB said that to you, that you can't be a member of this church unless you put him first in your life. Okay? Any church leader says that, you're in a cult. Okay? How is it that Jesus could be so audacious as to say something like that and not be a Jim Jones type of character? Because he's God. That's right. That's a big difference. All right. And so it says in Colossians, Jesus is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. All right. So you're here today. Good start. Are you going with a crowd? Or are you really a disciple? So when you get right down to it, who do you love more? Christ. Jesus or your spouse? Jesus. And amen. And I know you love your kids. Who do you love more, Jesus or your kids?
He's my Lord and Savior.
Keep it up. Amen. Right. Who do you love more, Jesus or yourself?
Jesus. He saved me from myself.
Well, hey, he saves us from ourselves. Amen. Thank you. Good. All right. So that's maybe that's the first one. Now, let's reread verse 27. Is that second example of someone who cannot be his disciple? Let's look at it again. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And Jesus elsewhere said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. I read this one guy said, he thought he could die for Jesus. He really thought he could. The big problem was living for him every day. And so Jesus says you take up your cross how often?
Daily.
It's not a one-time thing. Okay, daily. Now, you probably know that crucifixion was the standard method of execution for non-Roman citizens. And the Romans would force a condemned criminal to carry his own cross to the execution site. Why did they do that? Okay, it's shameful, it's humiliating, okay? And of course, it's another part of the punishment. But what effect does that have on everybody watching? Boy, that's a big deterrent. That's right. Not only is the criminal not going to do any more crime, but it's going to really scare a lot of people that they're not going to want to do it either. And so that's why they did it. There's a Chinese proverb that doesn't come well into English, but the idea is that you kill the chicken to warn the monkey. That's what they say. All right, the monkey's watching. He sees you kill the chicken. He says, I'm not going to do that. Okay, so that's why they did it. Now, so Jesus, again, he's wide open to being misunderstood. Right? So figuratively, what's it going to mean for a disciple to carry his own cross? Obviously, he's not talking about dying on the real cross, but what is he talking about?
Committing yourself daily. You have to commit daily, no matter what you're going through. You know, it's not that you have one cross. We have many crosses.
Mm-hmm. So it's a daily commitment.
Yes.
No matter what you're going through, to do what?
To ask the good Lord to guide us, help us, talk to us, and help us through each one of these things.
Okay. And so, when you're dying to yourself, there's a lot of things that we might want to do. Maybe, and of course, obviously a bad thing we don't want to do. If you're used to stealing, okay, you say, no, I'm not going to do that anymore. But there's some good things that God, Jesus, might not want us to do, too. You understand? And so it's daily doing what he wants, what's going to advance his kingdom instead of our own agenda. Yes, sir?
When I thought about this before, I think about kind of the right of self-determination.
Okay.
You're having to lay that down. You're yielding it to him who is the Lord, he's the king. And just exactly what you just said, that might even mean that something that's not necessarily immoral or wrong, I might have to lay aside because it's just not what is best or what he is leading me to do, and I have to learn to make that conscious decision each day. No, I'm under the authority of the king. I'm under his directions.
Amen. That's good. Now, we need, you know, in the Great Commission, Jesus said to make disciples, teaching them to obey all that I commanded. And that's found in the scriptures. So we do need to learn the scriptures. And the stuff like don't steal, no-brainer, easy. Well, I say easy. Easy to know what it says. Now, if that's your temptation, it's hard not to steal. But we can read in black and white what he wants us to do. But the hard part is, God gave you a brain. He wants you to use it. All right? So now you need to be thinking also about how can God use your time, your resources, to obey him better, to advance his kingdom, to pull you closer to him. So just give you a personal example. I went to Georgia Tech, got out, worked in electronics, and my grandfather was a broadcast engineer in Birmingham. And he started an electronic supply house for broadcasters, radio and TV stations. My dad did that all his life. I did it all my life growing up as a kid. I didn't play Little League. I was down at the store working. So it was easy to do when I got a tech. And I did go to seminary, like I said, with JB. I went into full-time ministry at Brookhaven Baptist. But when I started the church in 91, I wanted to keep it small on purpose, which meant I needed to be bivocational, which meant I went back into electronics. And so over time, my dad passed away, so I'm running the thing down there. Well, now, we didn't cheat people, and we were honest, and treated customers right, treated employees right, tried to be good witnesses, and that's all good. But I felt like it was more important, also, me as a church leader, to devote time to shepherding the flock. So rather than plotting the latest corporate strategy, I'd go in my office, I'd be studying the Bible or talking to people on the phone or taking long lunches with church members. Now, that hurt business. I could have had a lot more sales if I'd have been fully concentrated on business. But I took a financial hit on purpose so that I had more free time for ministry. Now, the Bible doesn't say anything about that. But you see, this is where using your brain comes in. Okay, are you strategizing? Are you thinking about the things of the Lord and how he can use you and your assets? So let's say you got 2 weeks to go on vacation and you want to go to Colorado, see the Rockies. That's great. Nothing sinful about that. But maybe you would think, how can I better serve the Lord? Maybe I'm going to go with the IMB and visit some missionaries in Malaysia for a couple weeks to encourage them and help them any way I can. I'm not saying you should or shouldn't do that, but start thinking, how can you die to the things you normally want to do that any lost person could do and it wouldn't be wrong, but is there a higher calling God could call you to? So it's not just the teachings of Christ, but now how are you going to use your mind to advance his kingdom? Instead of buying a Mercedes, could you buy a Chevrolet and give the difference to missions? I'm not saying you should. You just think about it. I'm not saying it's wrong to have a Mercedes, but just think about those kind of things. All right. Now, speaking of doing things that are wrong, Galatians says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And Jesus said, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And Jesus also said, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now, of course, becoming a follower of Jesus might kill you. There's a lot of people that have been martyred because they believe in Jesus. And we're sharing this morning about the difficulties of being a believer in places like Turkey. So, I mean, it might mean physical death. But for most of us, it's going to mean taking up your cross daily. And Paul said, though, I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus. So may that be true of all of us. All right. So next, Jesus gives an example of what he's talking about the cost of discipleship. And he asks a question. This is one of those 100 I told you about. I want to know the answer to the question. Pretty simple, but he asked it, so I'm going to ask it too. Verse 28. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? What's the answer to the question?
Most of us would do that.
No thinking person would fail to calculate the cost. That's right. Now, why do you suppose Jesus said a tower? Who here has ever built a tower? Just a block. Oh, just blocks. Yeah, I put up a tower for an antenna one time. All right. Why don't you think he said a tower instead of a house or a barn? Somebody that hadn't answered yet, tell me why you think he said tower instead of house.
Well, it takes a lot of thought to think about, can you do it?
Well, a lot more thought, because it's unusual. And you said, I think, it's a, you said something like, you didn't say the word spectacle, but the point is, I mean, everybody builds houses. Who builds a tower? So, he picks, you're really going to stick out if you build a tower. Especially if you start it and don't finish. So you're already the talk of the town, maybe the laughing stock of the town. I got a nuts built a tower. And then you don't finish. Oh my goodness. So you remember Answers in Genesis built that big replica of the Ark right on the freeway? It's huge. And it was in all the papers when they were doing it. Well, what if they just ran out of money halfway through it? Boy, the lost people would have had fun poking at that, wouldn't they? It's the same kind of thing. So to be a disciple is different than what most people do. You're going to be seen as weird if you really are a disciple the way Jesus is talking about here. And I know there's a lot of cultural Christians, but if you're really like he's talking about here, you're going to stick out. And if you, Adrian Rogers used to say, the faith that fizzles before the finish had a flaw from the first. All right? So if you start out, big deal, I'm a Christian, you tell everybody, and then you fizzle out because the going gets too rough. Lost people, they're all going to talk about that. And it's going to be a terrible witness. All of a sudden, instead of a good witness, you're a bad witness. You become radioactive. All right? So, let's go on to 29 and 30, which is the rest of this. He says, otherwise, you know, he answers it. Otherwise, when he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. All right. So what's the point here as it relates to being a disciple?
You
got to count the cost. So now this is more positive than negative. So one of the costs is you got to sit down and do the math and see if you really got enough, got what it takes to finish. That's what he's saying. Now, I asked here, when I was talking to John, I guess, at the beginning, did y'all do altar calls? Y'all want to, what's an altar call?
People professing faith.
The idea is to get people to profess faith. But I was down at First Baptist Atlanta when I was in college, because it was right across the freeway from Tech. And man, every Sunday, especially Sunday night, because Sunday morning was broadcast, Sunday night, we'd, at the altar call, we'd sing Just As I Am, old Johnny Glover. We must have sang it 100 times. Over and over and over and over. There's great appeals to come down. It's, you know, it's very emotional. And I went to a Billy Graham crusade. I was one of the counselors, and they had us all in the audience. And because they want you to, the lost, the seekers to come down. Well, all the counselors are supposed to stand up and start coming down too, to make it easier for the lost people to come down. And so there's a lot of emotional movement to try to get people to come down front. Well, I don't get any of that here. Jesus is not trying to move people emotionally. And I'm not saying you never should do that, but I'm saying, well, right here, he says that he wants you to come to this thing with both eyes wide open. You see that? Okay, so you got to think about, if you're really a disciple, how's that going to affect your wallet? How's that going to affect your time, your free time? How's it going to affect your priorities? I used to like cars, and my dad and I restored two Model A's and an Army Jeep and an MGA sports car. And I used to like that. I had a Packard. I used to like that kind of stuff. But then, you know, I thought, what am I doing? It's just a dumb car. It's so much more important to restore people instead of wasting. Now, I'm not saying if you like that kind of stuff, you shouldn't do it. I'm just saying you got to think through. Well, for me, God said, quit messing with those things. You work with people, not cars. So anyway, it's going to affect your ambitions. It's going to affect your habits, your hobbies, your career. Yeah. I knew a banker. He was a. I don't know what you call him. We'll call him an investigator banker. Anyway, he'd go around to the banks, see how they were doing, and one of them had some problems. And he said, "There's this woman. She doesn't apparently do anything. They pay her all this money. She don't do anything." She needs to go. trying to cut. And they said, just be quiet about that. No, she needs to go. And I said, don't say that. She needs to go. He was insistent. He's a Christian fellow. And you know what went? He went. They let him go. Because the head banker was having an affair with this woman. And they gave her a job there, and she wasn't doing anything. And, well, anyway, he lost his job because he insisted on doing what was right. And that can happen. You know what I'm saying? So you got to look through all, how's this going to affect every aspect of your life? Count the cost. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, he gives another example in 31 and 32. And this is an example of deliberating. He says, what's 31? Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. All right. What does it mean to deliberate? Said this king is going to deliberate. What's that mean?
Think about.
Going to think about. Okay. Using a lot of different words here. It all means the same thing. He's going to deliberate. Now, if this king determines he can't win, what's he going to do?
He's going to negotiate.
Uh-huh. While the other guy's far off, get terms of peace. That's what it says. Now, so we got two examples of the importance of deliberation. Tower builder, the builder and the battler, the king and the guy building the tower. But the king, he's facing a pressure the tower builder wasn't facing. What's different in these two situations that the two men are facing? What problem did the king have the other guy didn't have?
The tower's not going to attack the other guy.
Right, the tower's not going to attack the other guy. So this king, he's got more pressure. This other king is coming against him with a vastly superior force. So he's under tremendous pressure. So it seems to me, the tower illustration is, can you afford to be in a disciple? Okay. The battle illustration is, yeah, it's going to cost you to be a disciple. Can you afford not to be a disciple? Okay. Because if you want to look at it that way, you're the king with 10,000 men. God's the king with 20,000 men coming against you. You really think you're going to win? You're not. You better settle up. Why, he's still a long way off, because it's going to be a lot worse if you don't. Right? We go out to college campuses a lot with Nathaniel Cowett. That's my son-in-law. I think he spoke here.
Yeah.
And y'all should go with him when he goes out to the campuses. We go every time he's at Clarkston. But I talk to these kids, and so many of them, they're mad at God. I don't like it because God, whatever. Okay, I don't like a lot of things God does either. But what are you going to do about it? You really think you're going to win? You're going to really shake your fist in God's face? Who's going to win that one? You know, they say your arms are too short to box with God. So, yeah, the demands of discipleship are heavy. But it's going to be a lot worse if you don't. You're going to lose everything in a bad way if you go up against God. You're not going to win that one. And so, Acts chapter 17, God commands all men everywhere to repent. That's what the command is. All right, and so that leads to verse 33, the last type of person who cannot be a disciple. So, therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. So, again, I have to ask, I know you have warm, fuzzy, benevolent thoughts toward Jesus. That's great. Are you going along with the crowd, or are you really a disciple? By these definitions that he's given here, are you really a disciple? And he wants you to have a cold, calculated, accounting look at that. Okay, so let's talk about this verse 33. Does he mean this literally? Are you supposed to take a vow of poverty?
No.
So what are we? How do we know he doesn't mean it literally?
Gives up ownership. Yes.
Okay, we got at least potentially. I mean, we're supposed to give up ownership of everything. We're the steward. We're giving it up. That means potentially he might ask you to give up everything. Right?
I'll be back to the hate issue now.
How's that?
Yeah, I was whatever design my possession over and above the things that are dear to him or himself, then I'm still in that convoluted position. I cannot be an effective disciple.
You cannot be effective disciple unless you hate your own life and you're willing to give up everything over to him. Yeah. So, does your pocketbook show that?
I draw this distinction between stewardship and ownership.
Oh, okay.
You know, whatever I've got, God's given to me, not for my purpose, but for his. And then my job is to discern how do I put that into play for God's purpose.
Amen to that.
Yeah.
That's for God's purpose, not mine. And how do I put that into play? So, talk's cheap. It's easy to think we're doing a lot, but when you look, I don't know if you itemize your expenses. You know, the standard deduction is so high now, you maybe don't. But when you look at how much you take in versus how much, just talking about money, you're giving to kingdom work, what does it look like? You don't have to answer, but do you even look and see? Do you know? I think a lot of people would be shocked how little they give. I don't know what God wants you to do, but you need to check with him and find out. So we're talking about those two kings, and the king that was going to lose wanted to find out what the terms of peace were. Remember? And the very next verse, Jesus says, you've got to renounce everything. Looks like the terms of peace are unconditional surrender.
Submission.
Yeah. So, you know, during the Civil War, Ulysses S. Grant, they said the U.S. stood for unconditional surrender Grant. and that's what it is with God. If you want to keep your life, you'll lose it. If you lose your life, you'll keep it for eternal life. That's right. So, Jesus said, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and
money.
That's right. Okay. So, is Jesus Lord of your finances? Are you faithful in your management of his resources that he gives you? Are you giving generously for his work?
Yes.
Right. So, being a disciple involves hate. It involves a cross. It involves thinking long and hard, deliberating. And he said the word renounce is in there, a renouncing of personal resources. You're looking at total commitment here. Careful thinking. He doesn't want an impulsive action. He's not wooing you with just as I am sung 100 times. Nothing like that. Okay. Now, we got new territory next. In the next paragraph, he starts talking about salt. So somebody read 34 and 35, that paragraph. Tell me what was done with bad salt. Okay, somebody read that next paragraph. Out loud, preferably.
Salt is good, but it loses its saltiness. How can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out.
So what do you do with bad salt?
Throw it out.
So, Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore, except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Now, has anybody here ever had experience with tasteless salt?
No.
I haven't either. I thought maybe some of you ladies would run into it. So there's this girl that visited our church a few times. She's got 2 PhDs in chemistry. So I emailed her and asked her, what's tasteless salt? Salt is what they call a stable chemical. So the only way you would make it tasteless is if other stuff gets mixed in there with it. And evidently the Jews mined salt around the Dead Sea, isn't it? Appears to be a lot of it there. But the outer layers, they threw away because it had interacted with other things and it just wasn't fit to eat. All right. So let's say you have some tasteless salt. He said it's useless for the manure pile. Why don't you put your salt in the manure pile? You all have a manure pile, I'm sure, inside your home.
You want to use that for compost for your garden if it's like from sheep or something, and then it would ruin your garden.
Okay. It's supposed that you use it for fertilizer. Well, you've just turned it into sterilizer. The salt's going to kill everything in the garden. And that's why he says you don't throw it on the soil. So, you know, when the bad guys, the Assyrians, would invade somewhere, they'd plow up the fields and throw salt in them. See, couldn't grow crops on them anymore. Okay, so this salt that's tasteless, it's still salt, but it's got other bad stuff in there with it. Man, it's worse. You can't even throw it in a poop pile. What am I going to do with this stuff? What did they do with it? They throw it on the road to be trampled underfoot. So what's he saying about it? If you start out as a big deal, I believe in Jesus, and you fizzle out, what's he saying about you?
You've lost
it. You're not just neutral anymore. Now you're radioactive. You're worse. You're a bad witness. You're a bad testimony. God's going to can you unfit for service over here. At the very least. At the best. That's what he's saying. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom. This is a good one. Remember Lot's wife. Talk about salt. She looked back. She turned into it. All right. So, last Jesus says, he who has ears, let him hear. Ears to hear, let him hear. What is he talking about people's ears for? What does that mean?
Listen up.
Okay, it means listen up.
To understand.
You need to understand. You know, not everybody can hear this. Now, here's an insurmountable problem, in my opinion, when you witness to a lost person. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit. They're a folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. Some people don't have ears to hear. And I was thinking about Lydia at that Riverside prayer meeting outside Philippi. Luke said, one who heard us was a woman named Lydia. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. See, God's got to open your ears to hear it. Some people have eyes and they don't see, and ears they don't hear. But so some in that crowd could hear Jesus. Probably most of them couldn't hear it. They heard words, but it didn't sink in. All right. So I hope all of us here can hear what Jesus is saying. So now I'm going to really get obnoxious. Is it possible to be a Christian and not be a disciple, as he has defined it right here?
I don't think so. How could you? You're not doing all the things he has put in.
Mm-hmm. So if this doesn't describe your life, you might not be a Christian. That's right. Now, God accepts us just the way we are when we first come to Him. But He loves us far too much to leave us the way we are. Okay? And this is what the Holy Spirit works in people's lives. This is evidence of true conversion, of true faith. So, yeah, there's that Bible verse that it says, test yourself to see if you're in faith. Where is that verse?
2 Peter. Right column.
Second Corinthians. Yeah. Okay, here it is. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize this about yourselves, that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless you fail to meet the test. And Jesus said, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So we're looking at today what it really means to be a disciple. And I think you can make a pretty good case that it's not possible to be a Christian without being a disciple. These are the marks of true conversion in a person's life. So go home and think about it. No altar calls today. No music on the organ. We don't have one. So,
no drives.
No drives. Nothing. So, Jesus wants you to go home and count the cost. If you have any doubts, go count the cost. Think about it. Deliberate. And I know Steve, John, JB would be happy to talk to you more if you got doubts. But so that's my challenge. And hopefully most of us are disciples, but this is just a boost to remind us what it's all about and hopefully encourage you in what you've already committed to do. All right. Any questions, comments, rebuttals?
No rebuttals.
Well, amen. Okay.
No rebuttals. There's just one thing I'd
yes,
like to share.
Sure.
When you've worked with people and you know they don't know the Lord, in my early years, as you thought you were doing it, I learned a lesson. You can't make anybody be the disciple. What I had to learn was you planted the seed and God will water it wherever he wants to and have him forthcoming. And that makes it easier knowing what God's going to do but what you should do.
Yeah. Well,
and that helped me in, you know, when you're out and you ask somebody, would you like to come to church with me or things like that?
That's very helpful. Thank you so much.
Yeah.
Amen. Anybody else want to share anything? Yes, sir.
Yeah. I know when I look in my life, you know, different things that you talked about, I can say, okay, I see that. I see God working there and there over a long period of time. I can draw the conclusion. Yeah, I see that it's working me as well. I am a disciple. But there are days, weeks, there's even been months where maybe I'm wrestling, struggling, not doing well. And it might be really easy to conclude, why am I even in the, where am I? Just wanted to throw out there that the wrestling with that, where am I, and the testing of yourself is not a bad thing. It's something that the Lord calls us to do. You know, look at yourself, but we also don't have to do it individually. We talk to him about it. We listen to the Spirit. We pray. We talk to brothers and sisters about it. And I don't think that he wants us to be in this perpetual am I in, am I out every day, but we will wrestle with these things, and it can be really healthy because it helps us to see where do I stand, and if there are weak areas, you know, you might conclude that no, I know I'm in the Lord. I know I'm his. I see his evidence of his work. But there's some areas that need a lot more work or that are really weak. And it can expose those things as we self-evaluate. And it's not meant to condemn, but to sort of push on. And if you're not in faith, and he puts a finger on that, well, you needed that too. So I appreciate it. It's a good word.
Thank you, brother. Amen.
I like the connection of salt to purpose. How many times you wondered with, am I really fulfilling God's purpose in the moment? And if I could imagine that salt could think to say, am I really having the influence I was designed to have? Am I making dull life savory? Or, being that about all I can taste anymore is sweet and salt. To know that everything has a tinge of that, but is it in its fullness? And for me, it isn't always evident. It's kind of like, I don't know if my life is being salty to you until there's a testimony. And that long way around, I connect it to the bonding aspect of the body. If I'm really being used up, being spilled out, being salty, then I'm going to see that around me, not necessarily. And understand my purpose, understand fulfillment, and whatever. If I'm suffering, if I'm struggling, if everything is going well, and I'm tempted to think, oh, when's the shoe going to fall off? That's not my Christian life. But it to me, in the same way, sometimes it's hard to discern, is my life being salty? Is it really having an impact? And I just have to believe if these other criteria are in order, then it will accomplish its purpose.
Well said, brother. Amen. Yeah, well said.